Everybody, welcome to equipping class. I, first of all, failed to ask last week to have you stick those outlines in your Bible and keep. Did anybody stick that outline in your Bible and keep it and bring it with you this morning? Let's see your hands. You folks get A's. Yay, good for you. I didn't think to say that at the end because we really didn't get to finish that outline. So I have some copies for you. These are, the priority is those who weren't here last week get first dibs on these. And I know there are some who weren't here. Ken, you want to see how far those go? Those were left over from last week. Start with those who weren't here. Raise your hand if you weren't here, and then we'll see how far they go. But we're studying the situation with Korah from Numbers 16, and there's reasons why we're studying this Old Testament negative example. And we'll review some from last week, and then we'll see how far we get. I've got an outline for the next next lesson, but we'll see if we get there or not today. Let's have a word of prayer. Anybody else need a outline from last week? Did you get one? Yeah, you got one here in the front. Okay. All right, let's pray and we'll jump right in here this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for your word and for the truth of it. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to not only study it carefully, but learn and apply it as we study even here today. And thank you for the privilege to meet together around your infallible word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to turn to the New Testament to start with, because I want to reinforce, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first of all. Why are we studying this Old Testament example? We need a copy over here, is that right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, why are we studying this Old Testament example and situation? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll notice starting in verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, nor be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did. Did Korah grumble? Was he grumbling? Yes, he was. And some other people followed his example and grumbled. And were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And then, very interesting warning at the end of that section, therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. And then the very familiar verse about temptation. All that's in one context. Now, that's part of the basis for why we study. The other basis is Jude 11. We referred to this last week, and we'll come back to it, but just to remind ourselves, Jude 11 talks about the rebellion. One of the examples that is referred to here, the rebellion of Korah. Korah's rebellion. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Talking about the false teachers that Jude is referring to earlier in his letter. So that's kind of the biblical basis for why we're taking time to look at this example of a negative example, if you please, in the Old Testament. I was reading this week in a commentary, and I thought this man made an excellent point. He said, the grand lessons of the wilderness are, number one, we learn what man is, and number two, we learn what God is. When you think about the wilderness wanderings and what all they did and how God dealt with them, that's a pretty true statement, I think. We see man's nature and we see God and who he is and what he is. So, with that in mind, let me just very quickly, and we're not going to take time to fill in all the blanks necessarily on your sheet there if you didn't have them filled in, but we set the context. Number 16 is the primary passage where this event is recorded. We set the context by going back to the Exodus. They come out of Egypt about 1445. We go through all those events. They spend a couple of years at Sinai, and then they move on up towards the Promised Land. They send the spies in. The spies come back. The people rebel against going into the land at that point and so on. And God pronounces judgment then in Numbers 14, where it says, all of this generation will die off here in the wilderness. You're going to wander 40 years for this generation to all die off. And that brings us to Numbers 16. And we talked about this man, Korah. He is a, what do we say, what's his relationship to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam? He's a cousin. You see that on the reverse side. That's why we gave you this little handmade family tree. Korah is a cousin to Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. And we talked about the basic core of his rebellion. What was it that he actually did? Well, we summarized it with several things. We said there was possibly jealousy involved. There's misuse of Scripture, and he was discontent with his role, his position, his responsibilities. Now, I want you to think about the idea of the fact that he was discontent. Remember, he's a Levite, but he's not a priest. Now, should he have understood that? Was that made plain to them that all the Levites were not priests? And the answer to it is, yes, it was. I want you to go back with me just briefly to Exodus chapter 28. And remember this, even though we go through several books here, from Sinai to Korah's rebellion is only maybe 4 years from the beginning of their time at Sinai. So we're not talking about ancient history here. These are things that happen fairly closely together. So in Exodus chapter 28, look at verses 1 and 2, where God says to Moses, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons. And he names them Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, we know that Nadab and Abihu, of course, failed, and they were disqualified and killed and so forth, but Eleazar became the high priest, and the line followed through him for as far as the high priests were concerned. But the point is, they were appointed by the Lord to be the priest. Now, go over to verse, starting verse, let me see. Well, verse 4 talks about that they were to make garments for them. for Aaron and for his sons. They made all these special garments. We know all about that. Verses 40 and 41. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps, and you'll make for them glory and beauty, and put them on Aaron's, your brother, and his sons, anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priest. Ah, pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, God made it pretty specific. These are to be the priest. And come down to verse 43. This shall be a statute, the end of verse 43, this shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. So this was to go on. So then in Exodus chapter 39, they start making all these garments for them. And a whole chapter here about the various garments that they were to wear. Now, but I want you to see in Numbers chapter 3. And remember, we're not talking about long distance time here. These times are pretty close together. Numbers chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4, these are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron. He gives all those names again, but Nadab and Abihu died and so forth. And they were to be ordained, verse 3 says, to serve as priest. So they were ordained, they were anointed. But here's the real kicker. I want you to go to Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. I'm just pointing out the fact that Korah had no excuse for not knowing God's arrangement. In Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, we're not going to take time to read these two chapters, but what you find out is that they took a whole week of consecrating Aaron and his sons as priest. I mean, a whole week was spent. And notice verse 4 of Exodus chapter 8. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So the congregation is there. Any excuse for Korah not knowing what God's plan was? None whatsoever. He knew exactly what the Lord had ordained. And this goes on for a whole week. You can read all of Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, and this whole consecration went on for an entire week. So, just wanted to make sure we understand. Korah had no excuse for not knowing. His discontent was rebellion against what the Lord had ordained. So, we talked about the privileges that these Levites had. And in Numbers, go to Numbers 16 now. And verse 9 is where Moses summarized the privileges that these Levites had. Notice he mentions four things where Moses is speaking to Korah, and he says, "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation?" Number one. "Bring you near to himself?" Number two. "To do service in the tabernacle of the Lord," number three, "and to stand before the congregation and minister to them." And he actually brought them near physically by having them camp next to the tabernacle. And yet, he was discontented. So, we saw in number 16 that, of course, the Lord opens the ground and these people perish, and yet we have 12 psalms written by sons of Korah. And when we get to it, eventually, We're going to find that we can trace the line of Korah 900 years through the Old Testament. The descendants of Korah were still serving as musicians, as gatekeepers, doing the things that they were supposed to do in the tabernacle and then in the temple. So, a couple of little important things that I wanted to point out, for just so we make sure we have this firmly in our minds. Look at Numbers 26. Remember, there are two very important things in verses 10 and 11 of Numbers 26. And you can't miss these if you're going to understand the full import of this lesson. So the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men. And number one, they became a warning. Jude says they're a warning. And verse 11 says the sons of Korah did not die. And Korah had three sons, as you see on your sheet: Aser, Elkanah, Abiasaph. I assume that means all three of them. And yet we read in Numbers 16 that all that belonged to Korah perished. How do we explain the sons of Korah not dying? What do we have to assume when everybody that was with Korah and with these other men, down the ground they went, they disappeared, swallowed up, and yet the sons of Korah didn't die? What do we have to assume? These sons had taken their stand against their father and gone over to Moses' side, so to speak, or the Lord's side, but over with the people that didn't perish. Now, that's a very significant thing, I believe. It shows that we all have to make our choices. And it's not always a pleasant thing, perhaps. So, a couple other things before we get to the applications on that sheet. We're going to talk about some of those applications this morning, but I want you to look back at Numbers 16. There are a lot of lessons when you really digest this whole event. But look at Numbers 16, and Korah is saying in verse 3, "Moses, you've gone too far. All in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Well, once again, I asked last week, was there a kernel of truth in what Korah said there? And you're still not willing to commit to that, are you? According to Exodus 19, there's a kernel of truth in that, because this was supposed to be a nation of God's people, holy and priest. And yet they weren't in the reality. So there was sort of a core kernel of truth there. But notice what happens. Here's what I want you to see in verse 4. When Moses heard it, what did he do? "Korah, I'm going to get you." What did he do? He fell on his face. He fell on his face. A humble, godly response. to Korah. So that's another whole lesson that we see in this chapter. There's another lesson in verse 41. You know, we read over these things kind of quickly at times. Verse 41 says, now remember what's happened. They just saw the earth open up, never seen this before. These people, down they went. Fire devoured the 250 chief men who had associated with Korah. That all happened. The next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel glorified God for his... Did they? They what? It's almost like a suicide pact. We want to go down to the ground too. They grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. There's another whole lesson. We could talk about that one, but that's not the main thing we want to talk about. So let's go to the lessons on your sheet there, the applications. We've studied the text. We're trying to apply some of the things Pastor Smith has been teaching us in the previous equipping lessons. We've studied thoroughly the context, the text. We've tried to understand the whole context and so on and so forth. We want to make some applications now. So, and I just wrote down some, and there's more than this, but this will get us started at least. Every person is responsible for their choices. And we see that, I think, clearly in this passage. The folks that followed Korah, they were responsible for their choices. They all had to make a choice, and they made their choice, and yet even his sons made a separate choice. Now, the point being, you can't claim favor because of great-grandpa. You can't claim favor because dad was a pastor. Neither can you associate blame because great-grandpa, like mine was, great-great-grandpa was a ungodly scoundrel back in, well, I won't go into all that, but he was, at one point, he was one of the largest land holders in the USA back in the early 1900s, but he was something else. Thank the Lord. The Lord spared us from all that. I've often wondered, not really often, but once in a while I wonder, what would my life have been like differently if he hadn't have squandered all that wealth that he had, all that land, all that, you know, if we'd have grown up in some kind of wealth and land and property and so forth, and I'm so thankful that I didn't, because who knows what would have happened. But the point is, I don't bear his sin. Now, the other side of this application, and this is where I want you to think about this. We all have to make our own choices, but my choices can have ramifications for generations to come. Right?
Right.
Do we agree on that? Yeah, so while we're all responsible and we can't blame somebody else or claim credit or whatever, yet all of our choices certainly are going to affect people who follow us. So that's first application. Number two, and please jump in here. Any comments you have or ideas, I want you to participate in this. And the second application is pretty obvious. In wrath, God does remember mercy. God showed mercy to the descendants of Korah, starting with his sons. And like I said, we can trace his descendants for 900 years through the Old Testament. And we'll see many of them serving the Lord. Number three, I want to spend a little time on this one. We mentioned this last week, but rebelling against the role and position God gives us is a serious sin. Now, let's think about that for a few minutes. Let's first of all think about it in the context of a local church. Let's suppose that, you know, what happens if Pastor Smith gets the big idea that he should be the pastor and not just the associate pastor. He rebels against the position, the role, the responsibility that he's given. That's a serious thing, isn't it? That would be very serious. Now, does that mean that he should never, ever, in any context, be the senior pastor? Someplace, or here, or wherever? No, it's not what that means. But at the current time, he has a role, a position, a responsibility, and it's not as senior pastor. Now, let's think about a deacon. I'm not sure you're a deacon. Who else is a deacon? John's a deacon. I'm not trying to pick on people. I'm just trying to illustrate things. What if some deacon says, well, why can't I be an elder? And makes a big fuss about it. And so forth. Now, let me phrase that differently. Is there a proper place for a deacon to aspire to be the kind of man that he could be an elder?
If he's led by the Lord that way, it's...
Certainly it is. I'm not saying we shouldn't seek to improve our position spiritually. But when God has given us a role, a position, a responsibility, this lesson tells us I'm to be content in that role and that responsibility. So don't think that I'm saying we should never, you know, aspire to be in another position by improving our life spiritually. Now let's take this outside let's keep it in the local church for now, because I want to read something to you that just popped up this morning. And this is, okay. This came, I don't know, it popped up on something this morning on one of my feeds. Dr. R. Albert Moeller, Jr., president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, warned Thursday that the Southern Baptist Convention has reached a breaking point over the issue of female pastors. He posted a video to his YouTube channel urging messengers to finally adopt a constitutional amendment at this year's annual meeting, clarifying that the role of pastor is for men only. I'm hearing from pastors and Baptist leaders all over saying we have got to move forward. What's wrong with a woman seeking to be a pastor?
It goes against Scripture.
Isn't the Scripture pretty clear about that men are to be pastors. And yet here's an influential person, and he believes that, obviously. But apparently, they're having a big debate about it in the Southern Baptist Convention. What about this? I mentioned this last week just in passing. What about this whole gender thing? Wanting to be a different gender. It violating exactly Korah's rebellion. I want to be something God has not given me to be. And so we see this, you know, in our societies. This is a serious, serious sin. And by the way, So, Korah's a Levite. He's not a priest, but he wants to be a priest. But I didn't point that verse out to you in Numbers 16, verse 11. At the end of verse 11, Moses says to Korah, verse 10. And would you seek the priesthood also? And I would suggest to you that setting up a priesthood, a human priesthood, in an organization or a religious group is a violation of the very thing God condemned Korah for. I don't think I have to name names here, do I? We have a great high priest, don't we? Thank the Lord for him. We don't need any other priesthood.
That's the importance of context, right?
Pardon?
That's the importance of context.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
You know, we're talking specifically about the Jewish people. What it is that God commanded. God, our own particular interpretations of however we want to perceive that.
Yeah. But remember, they are a warning. And Jude tells us that we're to be warned by the rebellion of Korah. So it no longer just applies, and I'm not talking about, you know, that we have a high priest, a human high priest, but the warning, according to Jude 16, is for us today, that we not rebel like Korah did. All right. Come on. Number four, keep moving on. Number four, contentment in our role. Not only should we not rebel against the role God has given us, but there should be a contentment in our role and position. Korah was not content with the position God had given him. Even though he had given him all of these privileges, he wanted to be a priest. Now, there's plenty of... I want you to turn to 3 John. Here's an example of someone in a local church who was apparently doing something very similar to what Korah did. 3 John verses 9 and 10. John says that I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Here was a particular man in this local church who was usurping even John's authority as an apostle. He says, if I come, I'll bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. There's a particular New Testament church example of someone who was not content with the position. I don't know exactly what his position was in that church, but he was obviously rebelling against that position and so forth. So Paul has a lot to say about contentment, of course. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, and Philippians 4, you know that passage. But not only should we be content, we should rejoice in the role and position God has given us. And I remind you of what Numbers chapter 16 and verse 9 says, where Moses says to Korah. These are very important words. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has, and he lists the four things that God had done for him? Korah should have been rejoicing in the role God had given him, in the privileges they had. They got to camp right next to the tabernacle. As I said, they could read all night long because that fiery pillar was right there, and it was lit up. Maybe they couldn't sleep very well. It had too much light. I don't know. Anyway, but instead of rejoicing over it, he's complaining and discontented. Does it remind you of anybody else in the scriptures who showed discontent with what God had provided for them? Going back to the very beginning of creation, Adam and Eve, God had said one thing you can't have. And what'd they do? Isn't that like us, though? They desired the one thing that the Lord had said they weren't supposed to have. And I would suggest to you that human nature hasn't changed a whole lot. Satan still tempts us that same way. I remind you, Romans chapter 8 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 tell us how God has given us all things pertain to life and godliness. And yet, we are so easily discontent with the role or position God puts us in. What about letter F? Grumbling and complaining about my role or position will influence others to do the same thing. We see that borne out here in Numbers 16. Now, go over to Numbers 16 if you're not there. And so, verse 1, Korah, a son of Ishar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben. So there's a different tribe, different family now involved, took men, and they rose up before Moses. So it all started with Korah, and then these other two men, and then they got 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. These were not just, these were important people in the nation there. And all through the chapter, you'll notice if you read through this chapter, Moses addresses Korah, because Korah is obviously the instigator, even though these other people joined him. And we looked at, look at Numbers 16, verse 41, we looked at before. Yeah, the next day, the people grumbled. Verses 48 and 49. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Those that died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. The affair of Korah. So when you grumble or when you complain or you do that kind of thing, there's always going to be some other people who'll join you. You can count on it. If you want a following, become a complainer, a grumbler, and you'll have a following. It's just human nature. So we need to be very careful about that kind of thing. I find it interesting in verses 12 to 14, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and they said, "We'll not come up. It is a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and you must also make yourself a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance." They had a different gripe than Korah did. So grumblers will congregate together, even though they have different complaints. How true that is in human nature. 1 Corinthians 5:6 warns us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's never more true than when someone becomes a grumbler, complainer, so forth, influencing others. Letter G, God will deal with those who seek to pervert his teachings. And I refer you to Jude chapter verse 11. Let's look at Jude 11. This will probably take the rest of our time this morning. This is a very interesting construction, this verse. And he's referring to those that he talked about back in verses 4 through 10, who were, and he says these were people who have crept in unnoticed, who are perverting the grace of our God into sensuality and denying our own Master and Lord Jesus Christ and so on. So now in verse 11, he uses three Old Testament examples. I want to read this verse in literal order of the Greek words. And I didn't do all this myself. I got somebody who knew more Greek than I do. But here's the way it actually reads. "In the way of Cain have they gone. And in the error of Balaam's way have they run. And in the rebellion of Korah have they perished." What you'll notice is in every line, the verb is the last thing. That's the way it's constructed. Now, if you look at those three statements, in the way of Cain they have gone. Way can be is neutral, right? It can be good or bad. It can be a good way or a bad way, right? We have places in Scripture talks about being in the way. So that the way is neutral. And in the error of Balaam's way have they run. Error is the wrong way. And then in the rebellion of Korah have they perished. Rebellion is the advocacy of the wrong way. And that's what he says Korah did. He advocated for the wrong way. Now, if you look at the verbs that all come at the end, have gone is neutral. The word run or it's almost like they hurled themselves implies enthusiasm for Balaam's way. And of course, you remember the story of Balaam, and they went enthusiastically after his way. And then in the case of Korah, they perished. The fearful, dreadful end or outcome. So you think about these three characters. Cain, how would you describe him? He's a murderer. Give me two other words.
Grumbler.
He was a grumbler too, wasn't he? What else?
Envious.
Of his brother. Arrogant. Apostate. What about Balaam? What words we use for Balaam? What? Greedy, covetous. Yeah, he wanted the money. He was willing to even talk to his donkey to be able to get money. What else? When you think of Balaam,
a compromiser,
and even what else? What did he do after the big story that we read about? What did he do? Corrupted. He subverted teaching them to intermarry with the unbelievers and so forth. And Korah, what words would we use for Korah now that we spent some time with him?
Discontented.
Rebellious.
Prideful.
He wanted arrogance. Self-seeking. All right. Good. And causing factions. Certainly he was factitious. Pardon?
He was a corrupter too.
He was a corrupter. Certainly was. Yeah. And all of these are examples to us, according to Jude, that we dare not let down our guard against wrong teachings, because that's what Jude's all about. We've got to be diligent, vigilant about the truth. Yes, in the local church setting, it has to be that way. Well, we didn't get a trace Korah's descendants. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll take that up. So I'm not going to hand these out today because I know what would happen if I had one. I'd probably misplace it over 2 weeks. So I'll hang on to those. But if you'd like, you can trace the descendants of Korah all the way to the post-exilic time. We see them when people are coming back from exile serving in the temple. So that'll be our, Lord willing, our study 2 weeks from today. Next week, of course, the missionary is here, and we'll take care of that. So let's close in prayer, and men will meet downstairs for practice. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word and for the examples that you show us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you and diligent and careful in our own personal lives, our own attitudes. Help us to be those who honor you in whatever role, position, responsibility you give us. We'd be found faithful to that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.